Probably many of you know the novel by Victor Hugo, Les Misérables, or at the very least, perhaps you've seen the musical, or you have listened to the sound, the cast recording. Perhaps you've seen one of the movies. The last one apparently was terrible. I didn't watch it. But it's an amazing novel, really. It's one of the longest novels that's ever been written. And part of that reason is that it's full of digressions. That Hugo not only has the story that he tells involving these many characters and their intertwining of their lives, but he also talks about the construction of the Paris sewer. He talks about the what's known as argot, which is like the jargon or the kind of colloquialisms of a particular group of people. I mean, he goes into these long digressions about other things and then comes back to the plot. And the plot is an amazing one. It's the main story centers around these two men, Jean Valjean, an ex-convict, and Javert, a police inspector. Jean Valjean spent 19 years in prison, five of them for stealing a loaf of bread in order that his sister and her children might have something to eat. And then another 14 years for trying to escape and other things he was added on. 19 years, though, which began with the stealing of a loaf of bread. At the one point in the story, as it unfolds, some various deeds, subsequent deeds that he does, threatens to put him back in prison. And so he assumes a new identity, Monsieur Madeleine. And he goes to a small town and he becomes very wealthy, very influential. He starts a couple of factories and really serves the community. In fact, they make him mayor of the community. And at one point, there is an incident that takes place where a man is being crushed underneath the cart. And no one is coming to his aid. And so Jean Valjean gets underneath the cart and begins to lift it off with his back. And standing watching this is this fellow named Javert. And he's suspicious because there's only one person that he knew that had that kind of strength. And that was this person, Jean Valjean, who he knew because Javert for a while had been an administrator or a guard in a prison and knew this prisoner. But here was this man named Monsieur Madeleine, very respected in the community, but anyway, it raised his interest. Well, the life turn that allowed Jean Valjean to move from this criminal past to this new life that he's now living really centers on this moment when, prior to this transformation, he goes to a priest's house and he steals some silver and flees. When he is caught, he's brought back to the priest's house, and the policemen want to, you know, find out if indeed these were the priests and did he steal them. And the priest actually says, "Oh no, he didn't steal them. I gave them to him. And in fact, here's two candlesticks, Jean, that you forgot." And he gives those to him. So here's the priest, right, acting in mercy, acting in kindness, offering him an opportunity for a new life, and he tells them just that. And that new life is something that Jean Valjean takes. He becomes Monsieur Madeleine, goes to this town. But there is this intersection then with this fellow Javert. And so eventually Javert learns that indeed that what he suspected was true. This Monsieur Madeleine is indeed Jean Valjean, a man who had stolen something and who should be put into prison. And this begins the long pursuit, the years-long pursuit of Javert for Jean Valjean. And Javert will not relent. He will not relent, no matter that Jean Valjean has been redeemed and proves himself a man of sacrifice and generosity and goodwill. He even risks his own life to save others. See, Javert cannot bear the thought that the law has not been fulfilled. And he is uninterested in the evidence that Jean Valjean is not the man that he thinks he is. Javert is a harsh, unyielding man. And his harshness is due to his unwavering commitment to law and order. There's no room in his world for empathy and no room for mercy, no room for grace. He is a righteous man, and his righteousness is a blind righteousness. Javert has no eyes to see the truth of his unrighteous righteousness. Now, I don't want to say any more about the novel because I want you to read it. I don't want to tell you how it ends, but you should. It's a gripping tale. It really is. And Hugo's depiction of this struggle between justice and mercy is rich with biblical feeling. In fact, I would say that it illustrates well the conflict that existed between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus needed to be redeemed from his criminal past like Jean Valjean, but the Pharisees viewed Jesus as an unrighteous man. Everything he did went unseen for what it actually was. And when he did things, it went against their understanding of what was moral and just, what was in good order. Their intent was to make him pay for it. Their intent was to destroy him. They, like Javert, wanted to put Jean Valjean back in prison. Let me give you an example of this. And this is from Matthew chapter 12. And it involves two incidents of perceived violation of the Sabbath. So the first involves his disciples. They're walking through a field of grain, and they're plucking some of the grain, and they're eating it. They're rubbing it, and they're eating it. And this is on the Sabbath. And this was observed by the Pharisees. And they rebuked Jesus for letting his disciples do such a thing. This was doing work on the Sabbath. And something explicitly prohibited by the fourth commandment was work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus gives them an explanation to demonstrate why their disapproval was misplaced, but he ends with this statement in Matthew 12:6-8. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Much that we could talk about in that statement. But what I want us to note is their blindness to what was actually going on in Jesus' ministry. Their rigorous adherence to the law left no room for mercy, a mercy extended to King David, an incident that Jesus alludes to just prior to this. And it indicates that they did not understand that Jesus himself is the one who has the authority to determine what is just and what isn't just, what is appropriate behavior and what isn't appropriate behavior for the Sabbath. They were blind. They couldn't see really what was going on. The second incident follows hard after this, a new report of Matthew, involves a healing that Jesus does on the Sabbath, which is also considered work that was not allowed. Listen to all of this. He went off from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and inspired against him how to destroy him. You get what he's saying, right? If their understanding of the Sabbath commandment allowed them to rescue a sheep whose life might be threatened, and it did, then how much more should rescuing a man from a disability to threaten his very daily livelihood also be acceptable? But their adherence to law and order made them blind to mercy. And, not unlike Javert, motivated them to destroy Jesus. Jesus says of them later in Matthew, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. See, the Pharisees' extra-biblical accretions to the law placed heavy burdens on people. It made life harsh. And they'd rather let people go hungry or a man suffer with a life-deadening malady than have what they understood to be the demands of the Sabbath be violated. Such an attitude makes life very harsh. Now, what I want us to see is that just prior to these two incidents in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records those famous and life-giving words of Jesus, right? What does he say? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the yoke symbolizes discipleship, coming underneath the teaching and lordship of Jesus. And what does he say about it? He says it's easy and his burden is light. And why is the yoke easy? Why is his burden light? He says, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. And what will coming under the lordship of Jesus produce, therefore? You will find rest for your souls. You see, in contrast to the harshness of the Pharisees, what does Jesus offer? Gentleness. Now, I appreciate that word choice here in the ESV that translates the Greek. Some translations use the term meek. And while previously a usable term, I don't think that term is helpful anymore because meekness carries the connotation now of weakness, a submissiveness viewed negatively. And the term doesn't mean that. Gentleness is better because gentleness requires strength. Now, we should not mistake Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees for an indifference to the law. Jesus is the one who actually digs deeper by going after the underlying motive of sin. Not just a transgression of the law on the outside, but what's the heart problem that produces that sin? So Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not light on the law. What Jesus is gentle. And to be gentle requires strength, much more strength than it takes to be harsh. Now, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, right? This is the evidence that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, from us being attached to the vine, as Jesus says in John 15, so that his life flows into the branches and produces fruit, the kind of fruit that Paul outlines in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And we've seen so far love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are products of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, working in us. And because we're attached to the vine, it's the fruit that the Spirit produces. The fruit, frankly, we should be looking for in our lives. And now we come to gentleness. Gentleness can best be described as an attitude or behavior that stands in contrast to harshness in one's dealings with others. Let me read that again. Gentleness can best be described as an attitude or behavior that stands in contrast to harshness in one's dealings with others. And I find these interactions with the Pharisees, with Jesus, that I related, I think they're very instructive. Again, listen to what Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, being under the lordship of Jesus, being yoked to Jesus, is not burdensome because he's gentle. And because he is gentle and his burden's light, the one who follows him finds rest for their souls. Now, there is, of course, an eternal perspective to what Jesus is talking about, right? There's an important way that we want to hear that word that he says. The yoke he offers is easy and burden light because he carries the load. That is, that the demands of the law are met in him, and we're relieved of having to rely upon our ability to meet its demands. This promises eternal rest for our soul, and this is certainly and gratefully true. And if you come under the discipleship of a master or a teacher other than Jesus, and you're finding that yoke burdensome because you're made to feel like you need to earn your way to God, to prove yourself to God, to be then yoked to Jesus, who has carried that load for you, that brings rest, rest to your soul. Or if you've yoked yourself to a teacher or a teaching that says you don't need to worry about the righteousness that the law represents, what load are you talking about? Well, then hear what Jesus is saying. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, because there is a load to carry, and either you will carry it or Jesus will carry it. And this very presence, his very presence in the world teaches that it's a load too heavy for you to bear, so you need to be yoked to Jesus. So the eternal aspect of this invitation, it's vitally important and not outside the intent of the teaching, I think. But given the life situation, the context that Jesus is addressing here, I think it speaks to the need of us to walk in gentleness. You know the expression, right? Walking on eggshells, walking on eggshells. Now, what I understand that idiom to mean is like you're living with or you're dealing with someone you have to tread very carefully around. You could think of that stern father or that demanding mother who's created an atmosphere in which you are governing your actions out of fear for their harsh response. Oh, don't do that. You don't want to get your dad upset. You know how he likes things to be at the dinner table, right? Oh, you forgot to hang up your coat. Better get it done before mom gets home. Now, I'm not wanting some order at the dinner table or members of the household to hang up their coats. I mean, that's not unreasonable. The problem becomes when such matters ride to the level of moral certainty, when expectations are not motivated by love, but because they are rules, rules that must be followed. And this is what constitutes what is moral and fuels that quote-unquote righteous anger. And then when the rules are not followed, the one whom everyone fears becomes key witness for the prostitution, the prosecutor, the judge, the jury. It's a harsh atmosphere in which to live, a forbidding atmosphere, an unjust atmosphere, a stultifying atmosphere. It's like living with Javert. There's no rest for the soul. Now we go back to the encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees, in which he posits that the Pharisees have become blind to the reality of the world in which they live. They've lost sight of the struggle, and as a result, have suppressed empathy. They see only one side of life, the law. They are portrayed as harsh and unyielding. Gentleness, however, gentleness requires that you see the whole of existence. That is, you understand the struggles of life, the tragedies as well as the triumphs, the sorrows as well as the joys, the dark as well as the light, the sin as well as the Savior. See, the harsh reduce life down to rules, to power, to order. And this lack of seeing the whole makes them believe that not only are you to do everything that you're supposed to do, but that you have the ability to do everything that you're supposed to do, and they have a right to demand that you do all that you're supposed to do. Now, of course, there are things that you are supposed to do, and you should apply yourself to getting them done. But the harsh leave out the part that Jesus points to. The harsh leave out the struggle, the need, the brokenness, and therefore they leave out rest. There's no rest for your soul. I think Paul describes this very well about this need to get to gentleness with the ability to see the whole. Let's look at this passage from Galatians chapter 6. And actually, you know, I'm going to use a different translation than the one we read earlier. This is the New English translation. It's basically the same, but it's like a little bit of the phrasing. Brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Pay close attention to yourselves so that you're not tempted too. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. Then he can take pride in himself and not compare himself with someone else, for each will carry his own load. Doesn't that get right at what Jesus is driving at? Doesn't that get at what the issue is here? You know, if we see someone who's caught up in a sin, you know, we can bring the law down upon them, or we can seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And what that gentleness comes out of is the ability to see the whole. And what's the whole? You've got problems. That's the whole. But you yourself are also subject to these same kinds of temptations. You yourself are subject to these same kinds of weaknesses. And so there is empathy. There is empathy. There's not the assumption that you can do it all, so why don't you do it all? I'm spiritual. Why are you spiritual? See, that's a harshness. That's Javert. But rather, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself so that you too are not tempted. And then he goes on and says this very gracious thing, carry one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. In this context, carrying the burdens of another is to come alongside them in that spiritual weakness to restore them, to help carry the load of our sin, our brokenness, to help carry the load of meeting the expectations that the law asks of us, that Jesus asks of us, of which this person has failed. And rather than standing back and saying, hey, at least I'm not like him, at least I'm not like that unspiritual guy, you come alongside, you carry the load, you restore them in a spirit of gentleness. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come, find rest for your souls. See, Paul goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work. Then he can take pride in himself and not compare himself with someone else, right? Isn't that what happens? When somebody lives with the assumption that they know all the rules and they follow all the rules and they expect you to follow all those rules, then they judge themselves based upon your poor behavior. They're judging themselves on the fact that, you know, you're not living up to it. And they come down like a brick on you. And they create this kind of harshness. There's no empathy. There's no understanding. Paul or Jesus, they're not giving a pass to sin. They see the whole. They recognize the brokenness of the world in which they live. And so they want to come alongside and bring spiritual wholeness to someone. See, they haven't lost feeling. They haven't lost empathy. And that's what happens when someone lives like Javert lives. That's what happens when someone who lives by the rule, by the law and order, that they lose empathy. They've lost some part of them that they are as a human being, and they can no longer see their own wickedness, let alone be able to offer empathy towards someone else. See, we are being challenged here by Paul's language to be transformed, to be more like Jesus. And, you know, if you take this in mind, right, of the gentleness of Jesus, and by that meaning the lack of harshness towards others, then you trace that out in his dealings with people, and you will find out that his self-description is true. Now, we see Jesus, right, acting strongly against the Pharisees. We see him cleansing the temples and so on and so forth. We see him acting. But that's a position coming from a position of strength. That's coming from a confidence of a knowledge of what the law requires and that he himself is appropriate. He is the appropriate one to exercise this righteous anger. The problem we have as fallen sinners is that when we exercise our righteous anger, it's never righteous. It's never righteous. It's always tinged by some sense of self to it. Very rare are we able to get to a place where we can look at something, call it for what it is, and call somebody out in a strong, frankly, righteous anger manner. But that's so rare. The reality is we need to have this posture that Paul says here. We need to recognize our own proclivity to sin, our own ability to be tempted. We need to bear one another's burdens. Things are a struggle. And when you see the whole, you can walk in gentleness. Because that seeing the whole like Jesus has, that seeing the whole provides the kind of strength that allows him to stand against sin in a way that isn't this ugliness, that isn't this kind of Javert-like bearing down. He stands against it out of love. He stands against it out of desire to please his heavenly Father. There's a desire on his part to bring others into the truth of what is being revealed through his life and person. So Paul is challenging us to be transformed, to be more like Jesus. Jesus, who saw the whole, and it was evident because he was gentle and lowly. And those who do not see the whole, who only see rules, who have an expectation of righteousness that's untempered by empathy, they're harsh and haughty. And not only do they not see the whole, they don't see the whole of Jesus either. Can we claim to know Jesus when we don't have empathy? If we see only law and not grace, justice and not mercy, can we claim that we really know Jesus? I mean, we might know some of him, but we don't know the whole of him. And so what we want is the Holy Spirit to help us to see the whole of Jesus and the whole of our own existence, the reality of what it means to be a human being in a fallen world with a fallen nature. If we see the whole, we will be those that are like Jesus, gentle and lowly of heart. We'll be those who bear fruit to the glory of the Father that looks like Jesus. We will be gentle. We'll walk in gentleness. Because what will be guiding our actions, what will be guiding our words is not law and order, but grace and mercy. Grace and mercy that sees law for what it is, necessary, important, but yet also recognizes the frailty of human beings and how needful we are of the grace of God in our lives. Gentleness, such a wonderful attribute to pursue. And you know the people in your life who've been gentle, and you know the people who have been harsh. If you grew up in an atmosphere like that, if that was the home that you grew up in, or if that's the atmosphere you created in your home, that needs to be repented of. You need to go back and ask forgiveness of your children, of your wife, of whoever. Because you've done nothing but create not rest, but unrest. home's no longer a refuge. It's no longer a place that somebody wants to come home to. Because who knows what's going to happen next? But a gentle home, a gentle temperament, is a place of rest. May God give us that grace, yes, to walk in that kind of wholeness, that kind of strength that allows us to see the whole. And because we see the whole, we can be gentle. Let's pray.